It's a great pleasure to be back with you, and I miss you over the last few weeks, and I miss being able to prepare this shiur. What I'd like to do tonight, instead of focusing only on this week's Torah portion, I want to focus on the last several weeks and discuss the subject of Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Exodus from Egypt, as a broad, general subject, instead of limiting it to the individual portions, some of which we missed. So it makes sense that the era, the historical period of the Exodus from Egypt should have a significant major influence on, for example, our holidays. All three of the festivals, Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkos, relate to the Exodus from Egypt and traveling through the desert, and that makes sense. And it makes sense that there are numerous individual mitzvos, commandments, that specifically relate to the subject of the Exodus. For example, the mitzvah of Pinyan HaBen, redeeming the firstborn, because the firstborn were saved in Egypt. The mitzvah of mezuzah, which stems from the narrative of marking the doorway, and that causes God to pass over on the night before Pesach starts. And it makes sense that it should leave such a deep imprint on many of our actions and mitzvos, because the Exodus from Egypt is the creation of Am Yisrael, the Jewish people. It is the creation of our identity. And so it makes sense that it should have this broad and deep impact. As we would expect, the subject of the Exodus from Egypt in all of its different aspects appears repeatedly within our prayers. The third paragraph of the Shema that we say every morning and every evening, the third paragraph includes a reference to Exodus from Egypt. This week's Torah portion, the Oz Yashir, this remarkable prayer of praise and thanksgiving that was said by the Jewish people to in response to the splitting of the Red Sea. And I hope to discuss that with you separately a little bit later. But also, what I want to start by discussing is the way in which the Exodus from Egypt, Yetzias Mitzrayim, has a major impact and connection to prayer itself beyond any individual prayers. The second line of the text, Amar Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah said, I'm like 70 years old, and I never merited to be able to say, to talk about the Exodus from Egypt at night, meaning to recognize that there's a mitzvah to talk about it at night. Ad Shadarsha ben Zoma, until ben Zoma explained the law as follows, Shenemar, Leman Tizkar es Yom Tzeizko Me'aretz Mitzrayim Kol Yomei Chayecha, that you may remember the day that you came out of Egypt all the days of your life. So it should have just said, the days of your life. That would have made it clear. Every day you have to mention it. Why does it say all the days of your life? That comes to tell you even the nighttime. So we are required to mention, remember, going out of Egypt every single day, both during the day and at night, at least twice a day. On Pesach itself, at the Passover Seder, there is a mitzvah of Sipur Yetzias Mitzrayim, which means to engage in detailed storytelling about the Exodus from Egypt. That's an elongated version. But every single day of the year, twice a day, there's a mitzvah to briefly remember going out of Egypt. And we fulfill that by the pasuk in the third paragraph of the Shema, where we remember that we were taken out of Egypt And we have that mitzvah to say it every morning and every evening as part of the Shacharis morning prayer in the morning and Maariv, the prayer in the evening. Now that gives rise to the following concept. And the concept that I'm going to mention in a moment is both a structural concept, that is, it informs us about the structure of the prayers, and it's also a philosophical concept, and I'll explain what I mean by that. And the concept is, it's discussed numerous times in the Gemara, in the Talmud, Somech Geula Litfila. We are required to juxtapose, to put next to each other the Geula, the redemption, the exodus from Egypt, to the Amidah, the standing prayer that is the main, major, prototypical prayer that we say. Now, that rule is structural in the sense that we learn from that we are not allowed to make any interruption between the discussing the exodus from Egypt and the Amidah. Just to show you one example of this, in Shacharis, in the morning service, so the section before the Amidah ends with the bracha, Baruch Ato Hashem, blessed are you God, Goal Yisrael, who redeems Israel. That bracha, normally when we hear a bracha, we say Amen. But that bracha, we're not allowed even to answer the word Amen. That's the reason that in many synagogues, the custom is that everyone says that last bracha together, so that we're all saying it together, and we don't have to answer Amen, and we go right into the Amidah. Even though Amen is the right thing to say when we hear a bracha, but at that point, because we're not allowed to have any interruption, even though otherwise it would be an appropriate interruption, we don't have the answering of Amen there. So important is this concept that we are required to juxtapose the exodus from Egypt with the Amidah. You'll notice, of course, that this concept is not applicable at Mincha, the afternoon service. Because Mincha, the afternoon service, consists only of the prayer Ashrei as the introduction. We talked about that before. And then immediately the Amidah. We don't say the Shema at Mincha. We say the Shema in the morning, and that includes the reference to the exodus from Egypt, and we can't have any interruption between that and the Amidah. And we say Shema in the evening, in Maariv. Again, no interruption between that and the Amidah. Why is it that this concept does not apply at Mincha? Maybe, this is just my own hypothesis, guess, maybe it's because in the narrative of the Exodus from Egypt, the two critical periods of time are nighttime and morning. Nighttime is when the Jewish people have the first Pesach Seder, which is actually before they have been freed by Paro. Morning is the time that they actually start marching out of Egypt. So nighttime and morning are historically connected to the narrative of leaving Egypt. Mincha, not as much. Maybe there are other reasons. That's just my guess. No, that's why Shema is in the morning and the evening. I'm asking, why is mentioning Yetzias Mitzrayim? Why is the concept of being Somech Geula L'Tfila only relevant in Shacharis and Maariv, not at Mincha? Why don't we have some similar concept? Yes. No, no, I'm not saying instead of Shacharis.
No.
You did it at Shacharis.
All the days of your life. You don't have to say it more than once in a day, in theory.
Okay, which you're asking a good question, so let me clarify. The Mishnah is not talking about prayer. The Mishnah is talking about, I'm required to remember that God took us out of Egypt. But you don't have to do it in your prayers. You could do it separately. I'm talking about the prayer concept of Somech Geula Letvila, which is a hard rule, but only finds expression Shacharis and Maariv. That's all. And Kaddish is not an interruption because it's a part of the service. But you'll notice, okay, so here's something that I don't want to talk about now because I'm going to talk about it in a few weeks, but you'll notice that the concern about an interruption is less at Maariv than it is at Shacharis. Because at Shacharis, we don't even allow answering Amen to the Bracha Gal Yisrael. At Maariv, we do answer Amen to Gal Yisrael. So there is still a difference between Shacharis and Maariv, but I'm going to get to that in a few weeks. Okay, so Somech Geula Letvila. We have to make a connection and no interruption between Geula, remembering Egypt, and Tvila, the Amidah. All right? Well, that's a structural rule. It's also a content rule. The content of the paragraphs between the Shema and the Amidah mainly concern themselves with talking about the Exodus. Both in the morning and in the evening, those few paragraphs between the Shema and the Amidah mention at length the exodus from Egypt and, of course, the splitting of the Red Sea, part of the whole subject, and lead into the Amidah. But what is the philosophical connection? I understand why this is a technical rule, and I understand why it's a leitmotif of the content, but what is the intrinsic philosophical connection between the Exodus from Egypt and prayer? So that's what I want to discuss with you now. What I want to share with you is partially based on the writing of the Ramban, Nachmanides, and I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to page 406 in the Chumash. Page 406. Now, as I said, I'm not specifically concentrating only on this week's Torah portion because I want to deal with the subject of the Exodus from Egypt in a more broad sense. So page 406 is next week's Torah portion, and it is the passage of the Aseres HaDibros, the Ten Commandments. Page 406, pasuk number 1, near the bottom of the page, Vayedaver Elokim Eis Kol HaDvarim Ha'ela Lemar, and God spoke all of these words as follows. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem, your God, Asher Hotzei Sicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who took you out of the land of Egypt. All the commentators ask, let's understand what's happening in this passage. This is God's most extreme revelation. Up until that point and for all time, there has never been and there will never be a greater revelation of God's presence than this moment when God revealed himself at Mount Sinai. That is a fundamental belief that we have. This is how God introduces himself to the Jewish people and to the world for all time. This is how God chooses to be known by mankind. So, why does God introduce himself at this critical moment by saying, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt? Why doesn't God say, I am the Lord your God who created heaven and earth? Isn't the creation of heaven and earth more fundamental to understanding the nature of God than the Exodus from Egypt? I mean, it's important. It's nice. We benefited from it, yes. But in terms of introducing yourself, you know, the first line of your resume, you want the main idea. So there are numerous answers. So there are numerous answers. Tell me what your thought is.
I can give you two.
Okay.
One, this was an act that had 3 million people. One is an act of faith. The other had 3 million
okay.
witnesses.
Good.
That's one.
Good.
The other reason that it shows that he didn't just create the world. He is the God that does actively.
Okay, so I'm going to discuss that. Right. So I'm going to discuss that. So there are numerous answers that are given. All the classic commentators ask this question, and they all give different answers, great answers. There's truth to all of them. I want to share the following approach, which Ronnie mentioned briefly. So, but allow me to say what you said in 15 seconds. It's going to take me about 15 or 20 minutes to get it out. There are two different types of creation. If God or anyone wants to create something, there are two different manners of creation. One is creating something like, I don't know, a table. The other is creating something like a facial expression, a smile. Or a frown. And the difference between the two is as follows. If I make a table, I can create a table. I have the ability to make a table. Thank you for your confidence. I can make a picture of a table.
Ah.
I can find a photo of a table on Google. Here's the thing. Once I made the table, I don't need to have any connection to that table. The table exists without me. I could give it to you. I could sell it to you. I could be gone from the scene completely. And the table still exists. The table doesn't need me anymore. It exists independently. The table's a table. I'm the creator, but I have no ongoing connection. I can create a facial expression. I can create, for example, a smile. But the smile, what I created, does not exist independently. It will only stay in existence as long as I continue to positively will it to be in existence. And if at any moment I stop willing it to be in existence, it disappears. The table is not like that. If I think to myself after I finish the table, I don't want it to exist anymore. That's me. That's ridiculous. It exists regardless of my will. But the second category creates something that only continues to exist as long as I positively, constructively continue to will it into existence. When the world was created, and we learn about it in Bereshis, it was not at all clear what kind of creator God was. Was God creating the universe, the world, everything in it, like I would create a table? God created the world, and it's made. Now it can run on its own. God can step back. Or was it the second type of creation? It's not clear. People didn't necessarily know until the Exodus from Egypt. At the moment of the Exodus from Egypt, something very drastic happened. It is the first time that God descends into history and changes the course of history in a dramatic and open fashion. So besides the part that we think about, the Jewish people were created, and everything that happens to the Jewish people comes from that event, and it's so central to our lives as Jews. Besides that, the Exodus from Egypt teaches us a very important lesson about what kind of creator God has been since Bereshis. It teaches us that God is involved on an ongoing basis, and that the creation of the world and everything in it is more like the creation of type number two, where it requires God's ongoing willing it to continue to exist. And if for some reason at any moment God would stop willing to continue to exist, everything, poof, would disappear. In other words, Pesach completes the definition of what it means to say that God is a creator. We would not have known the complete definition of what it means to say God is a creator had we not had Pesach, the Exodus from Egypt.
But does that mean that with things like the environment, that we don't have to worry about them and do things to protect the environment, because if God wants it to continue, the world to continue, not to self-destruct, he's going to make that happen?
God specifically told us he's not going to. God specifically told us that it is our obligation to take care of it. That if we mess things up, he's not going to come fix it for us. And he's stayed pretty close to his rule on that. Yes?
What about Sodom and Gomorrah? How do you...
That's a good question. Let me come back to that later. It's a good question. And since Shabbos celebrates creation, then it would be correct to say that Pesach and Yetzias Mitzrayim, the Exodus from Egypt more broadly, completes our understanding of Shabbos. Because what we mean when we observe Shabbos would have been different without Pesach. And that's the reason, one of the reasons, for the following phenomenon. Please come back to the booklet on the second page. The second page of the booklet is the Kiddush that we recite on Friday night. The Kiddush that we recite on Friday night, it's the beginning of Shabbos, and we say Kiddush, which sanctifies the Shabbos, which allows us to express what is special and holy about Shabbos. So, in the paragraph, the second paragraph of Kiddush, it makes perfect sense to say the reason that we observe Shabbos is because of Zikaron L'Maaseh Bereishis, a remembrance of the creation of the world. That makes perfect sense because Shabbos celebrates God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. We create 6 days and we rest on Shabbos, imitating what God did. So observing Shabbos is a reminder of God creating the world. That makes perfect sense. But then the next line we say, Zecher Liyetzias Mitzrayim. Shabbos is a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. That's kind of odd. In what possible way is Shabbos a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt? There doesn't seem to be any thematic connection between the two. But with our understanding, it makes perfect sense. Because Shabbos was not completed until Pesach. And with the Exodus from Egypt, we have we complete our understanding of what the creation of the world means, what it is, what happened. So therefore, Shabbos is a reminder about Pesach because that is what tells us what the creation of the world means. That's why we remember Pesach on Shabbos. And it is crucial that this lesson occur right here in this passage, the beginning of the Aseret HaDibros, the Ten Commandments, because the specific context of this verse is God is about to start speaking to the Jewish people and commanding them. Well, what gives God the authority to command us? What gives God the desire to tell us what to do? Yitzias Mitzrayim. Because with the Exodus from Egypt, which teaches us that God is involved in the world, sustains the world, and therefore aware of everything that happens in the world, and responds to everything that happens in the world, that's the reason, that is the rationale for God is involved. If God is involved, then God has a right to legislate. And that's why there are mitzvos. And God also has the right and the reason to hold us accountable and to reward us if we do what's right and the opposite if the opposite happens. And all of that assumes that our actions are sufficiently significant that God should be concerned with them. God cares about what I do and do not do and say and do not say. God cares if I eat this thing or do not eat that thing. Those actions, which, and we've talked about this before, logically one could simply say, what in the world does God care what some puny human being is doing? What does it matter? The answer is, I'm not sure I understand exactly, but God cares. To be aware and to hold us accountable and to legislate. And all of that comes as a result of understanding that God is involved and sustains the world, and that happens with the Exodus from Egypt. In fact, you may have asked yourself the following question. The name of the holiday, Pesach. So, what does the name mean? How does the word Pesach, how does that relate to this holiday? I can understand, as for example, we say in our prayers, Chag HaMatzos, the holiday of matzah. Matzah is a symbolic food. We eat matzah on Pesach, so it's the holiday of matzah. I can understand that it's the holiday of freedom, Zman Cheruseinu, the time of our freedom, the time of our redemption. I understand that. But Pesach, how does the word Pesach fit into the holiday? So we answer that question in the Haggadah, at the Seder. Hashem Shepasach HaKadosh Baruch Hu Al Habatim. You remember the narrative that on that night, that fateful night, there was the plague of the firstborn, and God had told the Jewish families, the Jewish people, to put a mark on their door. And God skipped over the houses of the Jews who were marked, and the plague against the firstborn did not befall the Jewish people. So because God skipped over, that's what Pesach means, to pass over, like to jump over, pass over. We call that the holiday. That's the name of the holiday. Well, that's a strange name. I mean, you know, don't get me wrong. It's an important detail. If God would not have gotten that right, there are people who would have been in big trouble. But it is, after all, a detail. I mean, it's a detail of the narrative. It has nothing to do with the actual leaving Egypt. Wouldn't it have made more sense to have some name that relates to the actual leaving? This is a detail of differentiating between these houses and those houses, which led to the Exodus, but it wasn't the Exodus itself. It sounds strange to be the name, except for the following fact. The idea that God would differentiate between this household and that household, that God would pass over a household because there was a mark, that's the indicator of God being aware and involved and connected and sustaining on an ongoing basis and responding to the actions of individual human beings. That is the essence of Pesach. That's not just a detail of the narrative. That is the philosophical underpinning of the entire process. And that's why it's the name. Yeah, but we thank Hashem for a lot of things. I mean,
no, but Kadosh Baruch Hu does not really call it Pesach because of different names. We use more Pesach.
Yes, I understand that. Yes, we're praising. Yes, we're praising Hashem.
We are using more the word Pesach.
But we didn't come up with the name ourselves.
No.
Right. Okay. No, right. But you're right. We use that name. That's correct. I want to take everything that I've said so far, and I now want to say the same thing, but in a different way. And this piece of it is partially based on an essay by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. And it goes like this. At the time of the Exodus, for over 400 years previous, God had been making promises that had not been fulfilled. Please take a look at page 64. Page 64 in the Chumash. Bottom of the page. Very bottom of the page. Last word. Achar Hadvarim Ha'ela, next page, 66. Hayadvar Hashem al Avram. God appeared to Avraham, and he said, Al tira Avraham, don't be afraid, Avraham. Anochi Magain Lach, I'm going to protect you. Right? Magain Avraham, that we say in our prayers, comes from this phrase. God is the one who protects Abraham. Scharcha harbe mod, your reward will be very great. Avram says to God, well, what good is all the promises you're going to make to me? I don't even have any children. And God says, don't worry. You're going to have so many children. You're not going to know what to do with them. as numerous as the stars in the heavens, so will be your descendants. And then, pasuk number 7, near the bottom of the page, Vayomer Elav, God says to Avram, Ani Hashem, Asher Otzeisicha Mi'Ur-Kasdim, I am the Lord that took you out from your home in Ur-Kasdim. I told you, Lech Lecha, to leave your home. And I am the one, next page, page 68, Pasuk number Yud Gimel, Pasuk 13, Vayom El Avram, God says to Avram, Yadoa Teta, you will surely know, Ki Ger Yi Azarach HaBeretz Olehem, your descendants are going to be foreigners, strangers, in a land that is not theirs, and they are going to be slaves, and they are going to suffer for 400 years. And then I'm going to take them out and give them great wealth. Pasuk number 15, V'ata tavo el avosecha b'shalom, and you will pass away in peace at a good old age. But you should know, Pasuk 16, that after 400 years, your descendants are going to come back and they're going to inherit this land of Israel, and it will be theirs forever. In Abraham's lifetime, he did not see that promise being fulfilled. Because God said it's not going to happen for 400 years. But God made promises without fulfilling them. I'm not saying, God forbid, that God did something wrong. I'm just saying, made promises and they did not come true in their lifetime.
The fruits of the didn't see the fruits. Didn't come.
God made similar promises to Yitzchak and to Yaakov repeatedly throughout the book of Bereishis. God promises that the Jewish people will be free and will inherit the land of Israel. For 400 years, God is making promises that do not come true. 400 years later, please turn to page 318. Page 318, the beginning of Parshas Ve'era. We read it a couple weeks ago. This is now 400 years, approximately 400 years after the original promise that God made to Abraham. Now, God makes the same promise to Moshe. Vayedaber Elokim al Moshe. God says to Moshe, and he says, Ani Hashem, I am God. And I appeared to Avram and to Yitzchak, to Yaakov, Bekel Shaddai. I appeared as, this is one of the names of God, Kel Shaddai. Ushmi Hashem lo nadati lehem. But my name, Hashem, God, Yudke Vavke, lo nadati lehem, that was not known to them. That I did not make known to them. But V'gam hakimosi es brisi itam, I made a promise to them to give them the land of Canaan. And now I have heard the cries of the Jewish people who are suffering from persecution in Egypt. Therefore, say to the Jewish people, pasuk number 6, Vav, L'chein amor l'vnei Yisrael, Ani Hashem v'otzeisi eskam mitachas siblos v'tzrayim, I'm going to take them out of Egypt. I'm going to save them. I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to take them to me for a people. And pasuk ches near the bottom of the page, pasuk number 8, Ve'veisies kem el ha'aretz asher nasasi es yadi, laseis osa l'Avram l'Yitzchak Yaakov. I'm going to bring them to the land of Israel, as I've been promising for the last 400 years. Again, promises. There's a very strange pasuk. And all of the commentators ask, what's going on in this pasuk? pasuk number gimel, 3. It's the top line. Ve'era el Avraham, el Yitzchak, vel Yaakov, bekel Shaddai. I appeared to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov with the name Kel Shaddai, one of the names of God. Ushmi Hashem lo nadati lehem. But the name Hashem, I did not make myself known to them. Wait a second. Hold on just a minute. Hold on just a minute. You got to be very careful about this pasuk. The word Hashem, Yudke, Vavke, was not known to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Hashem himself uses that name. Hashem said to Avraham, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. Hashem said to Yaakov, Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. The name Hashem appears 165 times in the book of Bereishis. What do you mean you didn't appear to them with the name Hashem? Only Kel Shaddai. It's just clearly not true. Obviously, there is something about the difference in these two names. The name Hashem, Yudke Vavke, and the name Kel Shaddai. And clearly, there is something that the patriarchs experienced that was connected to Kel Shaddai that they did not experience something connected to the name Hashem. That you, Moshe, God is saying, you, Moshe, are going to experience something that they did not experience. Now, what is that? So, again, every major commentator has their opinion. Lots of different opinions about this. But perhaps the simplest opinion is what Rashi says. And Rashi says as follows. Rashi says, read the pasuk carefully. It doesn't say, I did not use the name Hashem to them. Because of course he did, numerous times. It says, I was not known to them by the name Yudke Vavke of Hashem. And Rashi says, what's the difference in those two names? Rashi says, Yud Kel Shaddai means the God that makes promises. Yudke Vavke means the God that fulfills promises. The God who intercedes in history to change the course of history to fulfill his promises. And this is something that was new. This had never happened before. Never before the Exodus from Egypt had God intervened in history to change the course of history. First time was Yetzias Mitzrayim. And that is what makes prayer possible. Because without Yetzias Mitzrayim, without this understanding that God intervenes because God is involved and God is aware and God responds, without all of that that comes from the Exodus, prayer is not only meaningless, it's ridiculous. If God had been the creator of type number one, like making a table, it's ridiculous. It's a joke. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. There's no significance. There's no reason for prayer. It's only once we have the understanding of the Exodus from Egypt that does it make sense to pray to God. Because God is listening, because God's involved, because God responds, because God cares what we say and what we don't say. And that's why the Exodus from Egypt is a necessary introduction to the Amidah, to standing in prayer. It's a necessary component of the structure of our prayers. It's a necessary component to the content of our prayers. And on the deepest level, it is a necessary component to the meaning of prayer itself as a whole. And that's why our rabbis express this with the concept of being so make geula letvila, there can be no daylight between the Exodus from Egypt and prayer. Every time we make a request of God, it's only meaningful because of the Exodus from Egypt. Every time we expect God to listen to our prayer, it only makes sense because of the Exodus from Egypt. Every time we praise God or thank God and we expect it to have some meaning or some significance, it is only because of the Exodus from Egypt. Rabbi Sacks writes, prayer is the language of the soul in conversation with God. What a great description of prayer. But that happens only as a result of the Exodus from Egypt. Prayer is the language of the soul in conversation with God.
That leaves Mincha unexplained. Unless Mincha is not meant to be prayer in the same sense.
That's another week.
I said Mincha is in a separate category for this purpose. I'd like to turn now to this week's portion. If you turn, please, to page 374. This week's portion, B'Shalach, contains the overwhelming miracle of the splitting of the Red Sea and the response of the Jewish people with the prayer of Uz Yashir. This is, in the written history of the Jewish people, the first public prayer. The first time we see a public group praying together as one. And in many ways, this prayer becomes the paradigm, the model for a prayer of praise and thanksgiving, and incorporated into our daily prayers every single morning as part of the Psukei Dezimra, the section before the section of the Shema. We include this prayer of Uz Yashir. And it contains, as you would imagine, many, many lessons about prayer. What I would say is the main lesson that we are to learn, that we can learn with, from this about prayer, starts with the first pasuk, page 374, the bottom line, pasuk number one, Uz Yashir Moshe uBnei Yisrael es Hashira Hazos LaHashem. Then Moshe and the Jewish people sang this song to God, a song of praise and thanks. Prayer has to be a song. Prayer has to be exuberant and excited and joyful. Not only that, it has to be more. If you turn, please, to page 380, after Moshe and apparently the Jewish men sang their song, page 380, the middle of the page, pasuk number 20, Vatikach Miriam Hanaviah, then Miriam, the prophetess, Achos Aaron, Miriam was the sister of Aaron, of course, also the sister of Moshe. And she took a satof biyada. She took a drum or some musical instrument. And all the women followed her with other musical instruments. Batanla and Miriam, Shir Lashem ki ga'o ga'a, Susvara forum of a yom. The women sang. Not only sang, but with musical instruments and dancing and celebration. You cannot completely experience prayer unless it includes singing and joy and music and dancing and poetry. Prayer cannot only be prose. I would say, for our, I'll just say for us in the widest sense, the most important lesson we have to learn about prayer is to do it with singing and with joy and with exuberance and with dancing and with music and with poetry. And I would say the greatest shortcoming that we have when it comes to prayer is that too often we lack those components.
But if you walk into a safari shul or a Moroccan shul, there's a lot more of that.
Some are better at it than others. So I'm using the word us. So this is what, in my opinion, we need to work on more than anything else. Many years ago, there was a person I was close to. At that time, he was a young boy, very, very smart, just a touch cynical, very smart. He and I and some other people were at an event that took place in an African-American community. And as you may know, their approach to prayer in certain parts of that community, the part where we were, is extremely exuberant and excited and enthusiastic with singing and music and poetry and dancing. And we were a small group within this larger group experiencing this. And when we left, he said to me, you know, the modern Orthodox world is extremely strict in one mitzvah. There is one mitzvah where we excel. We go beyond everybody else. And that is the mitzvah of melicha. Melicha means salting meat in order to make it kosher. Because when you salt meat, you suck out all of the life and the spirit and you make it dry. And he said, we excel. Compare our prayer service and their prayer service, you see a big difference. And he is right. He was right then, and he's right today. It is perhaps our biggest shortcoming when it comes to prayer. And the most important lesson we need to learn, az yashir es hashira hazos, it's got to be enthusiastic. It's got to be with song. It's got to be with poetry. It's got to be with feeling and joy and enthusiasm.
You say every morning, Yiv duet adem Hashem b'simcha.
Yes, Psalm 100.
Of course, even if we were to achieve all of that, there may be times when we do not feel joyous. And to understand the lesson that Oz Yashir teaches us about that, you have to come back next week.